Before you, before we look at the text and I introduce it, what I'd like to do, I'll put this down, I'd like to do is read a letter. This is from Sally Lucas. It's just a gratitude to the Lord for his provision, and she wanted me to share, asked me to share this. It says, "To my church family, I want to praise the Lord for his goodness and answers to prayers. For nearly 4 years, I have desired and prayed for a carport with little hope of getting one. But God again proved himself faithful and a prayer answerer. He used this wonderful group of people we call our church. I now have a carport fully set up. The huge praise is that it was a gift. And the second praise is he sent nearly every man of this family to put it up. I cannot thank all of you men enough. God has blessed this old woman much more than I deserve. There is one man who went above and beyond. He dug the ditch for me to put in fencing to keep sister, that's her dog, to keep sister in. I also want to thank you wives for loaning out your men. You all have shown me the true meaning of family and love. Thank you for loving and living for Jesus. God is great and greatly to be praised. Thank you all always. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. He will never fail you. Love, Sally." Let's thank the Lord for this and pray that he bless us as we prepare to read his word. Lord God, we do thank you and praise you that you do answer prayers, and we thank you that it is your will and desire to answer prayers through each one of us as we live our lives in this fellowship called the church. We pray that you would answer many more in this way, that we might delight in your provision for your people, through your people. We pray, Lord, that you would now provide for all of us as we look to your word, as we read in Ephesians chapter 6, we continue to think about spiritual warfare, that you would work through your word to instruct us how to not only wear the armor, but how it is that we're to go about standing this watch to which you've called us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to look at Ephesians 6, and we're going to conclude our study in Ephesians this morning as we look at Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to think about the subject of prayer, but I do want you to understand that this is still in the context of spiritual warfare. And we're not shifting to a new section as we close out this book of Ephesians. We are focusing on a part of this section concerning spiritual warfare, namely prayer. So let me begin again in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, and read the whole section, and this time I will read to the end of the chapter. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert, with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly, as I ought to speak, so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister of the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." The main thing I want you to understand this morning is that as we think about this subject of spiritual warfare, and we think about prayer in relation to spiritual warfare, that prayer is the equivalent of a soldier being watchful. A soldier being watchful. You see, in warfare, a soldier needs more than the right equipment. He needs constant support, and he must always remain vigilant, both in seeking the support that he needs and communicating his needs, but also vigilant in looking for the opposition and the attacks that he will face. It's no different in spiritual warfare. We must always be on our guard. Our armor will do us no good, even if we're wearing it and we're holding our weapons, if the enemy catches us unaware. Therefore, we must persevere in prayer for ourselves and for one another, for this is what it means to remain watchful and vigilant. Prayer is watchfulness. One of the things that you see as you look in this text is that there are primary commands. It's not as easy to see in English translation because of the demands of English grammar. But there are some primary commands that are stated in what is called the imperative tense. The imperative is the tense that you would use to issue a command. If I said to you, pray without ceasing, I am giving you an imperative command. If I said, pray, never ceasing to give thanks to the Lord, I'm attaching to that command what's called a participle. Never ceasing, that is characterizing the nature of the command, the way in which you're to fulfill that particular duty. And I give you that grammatical lesson because in this text, we see that there are primary commands that are indicated in the imperative tense, and they are represented by words like pray and take up. They are represented by words like be strong, put on, take up, and stand. Praying would actually be the participle that accompanies those things and characterizes the way in which you do those things. So you're to be strong in the strength of the Lord. You're to put on the armor of God. You're to take up particular implements of that armor and particular portions of that weaponry. And then you're to stand. You're to make your stand the way a good soldier would do. And so if I were speaking to you as soldiers or as sailors in the Navy, I would say, stand your watch. And then I would give you ways in which you're to stand that watch. I might say, stand your watch with the sidearm that is issued to you by the gunner's mate. And I'm saying that you're not just supposed to go down and stand your watch in a particular place, but you're supposed to be equipped with certain weaponry. And if I said, stand your watch, remaining vigilant throughout the night for anything that might come upon the ship, I'm giving you an example or an instruction that helps you to understand the way in which you're to stand your watch. You're not just supposed to be present and then taking a nap or having a conversation with your fellow watchstander, but you're supposed to be focused and vigilant and thinking about what it is that you're to be doing, even in the boredom that oftentimes accompanies watches of that nature. And so too, this is the way in which Paul gives us instructions here. He tells us to be strong and to put on and to take up. And as we do that, we're to be wearing certain things. We're to have certain things on our head, our helmet of salvation. In other words, we're to be remembering those things which God did to accomplish our salvation. We're to be considering His righteousness and how we're to bear that out in our lives. All of these things we've considered in weeks past, and also in all of these things, we're to be praying. Prayer is the essence of our watchfulness, as we see it in this text. And you can compare it again to that primary imagery of a watchstander. When I was in the Navy, one of the things that we had were published watchstanders' guides. There are books on my shelf that I have that have gone through a series of editions. I have one of the original editions from the 1940s, and I have one of the more recent editions. It was called, we called it affectionately the DOG, which stood for Division Officer's Guide. It was a guide for division officers to know how to conduct their duties, and we had a complement that we called the WOG, the Watch Officers or Watchstanders Guide. And you'd have these books, and if you ever had a question, what am I supposed to be doing in a general nature, you could open up to this published book, and you could find it. And you had all sorts of other guides that were more specific, that the captain might issue what you'd call night orders that said, this particular night, here are the things that I want you to be doing. Here's where I want you to direct the ship. Here's what I want you to be watchful for. Here's how I want you to, here's what kind of maintenance items I want you to complete. And it guided you in the course of your duties. And in the same way, Paul, in this whole discussion of the armor of God, he's not only told us, here's the equipment that you need, and here's how to wear it, but also, here's what you need to be doing if you're going to be a faithful, watchful believer engaged in spiritual warfare. What you need to be doing is standing firm in your faith and doing it prayerfully, which is our focus tonight, this morning. So prayer is watchfulness. And we're going to see the ways in which it is watchfulness. I do want you to see a comparison first to help really cement this idea of how prayer is equivalent to watchfulness, or at least a major aspect of watchfulness. Turn back with me, hold your place in Ephesians, but turn back with me to a familiar text, Luke chapter 21, which we considered earlier this year. Luke chapter 21. And in fact, you find this idea in each of the first three Gospels, in what's called the Olivet Discourse. If you know the contents of the Olivet Discourse, or you remember Luke 21, or you just very quickly scan the subtitles, you are reminded that this is a sermon that Jesus delivered, whereby he told his disciples what to expect as they waited for his return. As they waited for him to come again from heaven, these are the things that they could expect. And he went through all of these challenges that they were to expect to face in their lives, and that all Christians are to expect to face throughout this lengthy period of time between Christ's advents. And as he came to the end of this text, beginning in verse 34, Jesus said these words, "But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness, cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place, and to stand before the Son of Man." Now, the primary reason why I draw a connection between this text that I've just read and our text in Ephesians 6 is because of those words, stay awake, here at the beginning of verse 36. And it's the word that we find in Ephesians chapter 6, when Paul says in the midst of verse 18, to that end, keep alert, or stay awake. Those phrases translate the same term. It's a rather rare term, actually, in the New Testament, which we only find in Jesus' Olivet Discourse, in this passage of Ephesians 6, and in one other text that I'll consider devotionally this evening, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, addressed particularly to the pastors and the kind of alertness and watchfulness that they are to have over their flocks. And so there's an immediate connection suggested by this use of rare vocabulary, but I think you already sense that there's also other things that draw these texts together, these things that are thematically consistent, this thematic coherence that we see in those verses from Luke 21. Let me draw your attention to four things. First, the idea of alertness we've looked at, this idea of keeping awake or staying alert. The idea of constancy, that it's required at all times. The necessity of prayerfulness, that prayer should be consistent with our particular way of a remaining alert. And that all of these are in anticipation of the day of the Lord. You see, in Luke 21, in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is telling his disciples, watch yourselves, be watchful, keep alert, because you in your own life are prone to this kind of thing. You're prone to wander, as we sing in the hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And so that hymn goes on with a prayer, take my heart, Lord. Take it and seal it, right? We pray that the Lord would keep us and preserve us and help us as we tend to be like wandering sheep. We need his shepherding care. And the prayer is the answer to that wandering way that is typical of people. And you can put this in the context then of a soldier, and you imagine a general speaking to his soldiers, watch yourselves lest your heart be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life, right? And you could say, well, obviously, a soldier needs to not be taken by those things because he needs to be alert and ready for the enemy at any time. He must be ready at all times, and so he has to be sober-minded and watchful and not taken up with matters that aren't pertaining to his duties as a soldier. As Christians, Jesus is calling us in the same way to have that kind of constant alertness at all times, because we don't know when the day of the Lord will come. There's another similarity between these texts. As Jesus told his disciples that they would to do these things so that they might stand before the Son of Man, because they don't know when that day will come, and so that also to pray in lieu of that day that they might escape all these things that are certainly coming on the earth. And consider again how Paul framed this discussion of the armor of God. In verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. We talked about how that was a way of speaking about not only the trials and tribulations that precede the day of the Lord, but also that day when we hope to actually stand still, to be able to stand around that throne, to be able to be numbered among those who are able to stand before the glory of the Lord because they are washed in the blood of Christ, and they are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. They are made perfect and holy through Christ and by Christ and in Christ as a gracious gift of our Lord and Savior. That's the kind of watchfulness Jesus called his disciples to, and it's the same kind of thing that Paul is instructing us in this text, and he's calling us to prayerfulness as part of that watchfulness, as part of that anticipation that our Lord will come again and he will judge the living and the dead, and we hope to be numbered among his people on that day and saved, not as we read in Psalm 28, not like those who will be swept away on that day, but those whom the Lord will shepherd forever as his heritage for all eternity. And so, if this is our duty, if you open up your Watch Standards Guide and you see that there's a large and lengthy section that covers the subject of prayer, then you're naturally going to ask the question, well, how do I pray? Or you might even say, why should I pray? Well, we'll come to some of those things in the course of time. But all of these questions presuppose the need for guidelines. You need a Watch Standards Guide that will describe the duties of the watchman in a bit more detail. And Paul doesn't give us a systematized Watch Standards Guide so much as he alludes to it, and he hints at it in this text by giving us some principles, which then I will elaborate on as we go through it. Let me say that these duties are going to answer five questions, five simple questions. Who should pray? When should they pray? How should they pray? For whom should they pray? And for what should they pray? It's just simple who, what, when, where type questions. Who should pray? For whom should they pray? When and how and what are they supposed to ask for? And so we'll look at this text and we'll see that Paul does supply us, at least through hints, with all of the answers that we're seeking to guide us as we think about prayer. He calls us to be praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Now, I've already tipped my cap by using that first person plural. Who should pray? Well, he's writing to the Ephesians, but properly speaking, he's calling upon all Christians to be praying people. Every one of us is called to be a praying person. And I want to reflect on this point just for a moment, because sometimes in the course of the Christian life, we might distinguish between those who seem to us to be doing great and extraordinary works for the sake of the gospel, and then the rest of us ordinary folk who just go about our daily lives, living simple lives, and we're not really on the front lines in this battle, this kingdom warfare, as we might call it. Well, look at this text and ask yourself, who seems to you to be on the front lines in this battle? Is it not Paul? Is it not Paul? Look down as Paul asks for prayer for himself, as he describes himself, and he asks that the Ephesians should pray, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. We'll come back to those ideas, but I just want you to focus on the fact that Paul is asking the Ephesians to pray for him, and he describes himself as someone who is an ambassador in chains. asking that they would pray that he might declare it boldly, as I ought to speak. And then later on, he describes in the course of things that he's going to send his co-laborer, his companion named Tychicus, to go to them, to give them a report of all that's going on, to inform them about his experiences as he's imprisoned in Rome. And you could say, Paul, enlikening himself as an ambassador in chains for the sake of the gospel, is like a warrior on the front lines, and he is like a prisoner of war, even. You might liken him to that. So you say, who should pray? And Paul is saying to the Ephesians, I depend on your prayers. I need you to be praying for me. How important it is for all Christians to be praying people. Paul doesn't say, well, I pray and I'm good, I don't need anything. Paul regularly asks the Ephesians to pray for him, and not just the Ephesians, but all the churches, sharing his requests with them. Because he doesn't think of himself as some greater, higher, and mighty Christian who doesn't really need them. They need him, but he doesn't need them. No, just as they depend upon him to teach and to give them wisdom and instruction in the ways of the Lord, he depends upon them to be interceding for him, to pray for him. Even in this moment where he seems to suggest that though Paul is a courageous man, he's struggling with a little bit of a lack of courage, a lack of boldness, maybe a bit of a fearfulness in the cause of Christ. And so he needs prayers, and he asks the Ephesians to intercede for them. Now compare this to watchfulness. Again, we would use this phrase in the Navy called the pointy end of the spear, and we would talk about some people who would be at the pointy end of the spear, which is, when we say that, we meant that they were going into the battle on the front lines. And so pilots, for example, of fighter jets or bombers would be likened to the pointy end of the spear because they would fly their sortie missions into Iraq or Afghanistan, and they would come under enemy fire from time to time. Or special forces, again, we would say these men are at the pointy end of the spear. They would engage in firefights. And sometimes you could have this feeling like, I'm not so important. Those guys are really important. And we would even say this as we were operating the engine room on our aircraft carrier, I'm just boiling water. As complex as it could be, we'd say, I'm just boiling water. It's kind of a mundane, anybody can do this kind of way of thinking. But the fact of the matter is, if I wasn't boiling water, or the men who were part of my team weren't boiling water, those pilots wouldn't be launching from the aircraft carrier to go to what we call the pointy end of the spear to do their mission, and then they wouldn't be coming back and have a place to land. And you start to see everything's intertwined. And no watchstander has an unimportant duty. And sometimes people might submit a request to their commander to say, I'd like to be reassigned to something that's more active, where I can say, I feel like I am fully engaged in this fight. And the commander would say, your request, you might even say, your prayer is denied. Because where you need to be is right where you are at this moment. We need people standing every one of these watches. The sleepy watches where nothing ever seems to happen when the ship is in the middle of the ocean or when the submarine is not within 1,000 miles of anyone else. Those people standing those watches are doing important work as well. That's the kind of idea that Paul is communicating to the Ephesians right here. Your prayers are vital to my mission. It's not just my mission, in other words. It's all of our mission that God is working in us and through us. And just as in your little outpost of the kingdom in Ephesus, you're on the front lines to some degree, sharing the gospel and having a faithful testimony in your culture, in your community. You're also engaged with those people who we would say are truly on the front lines, on those gospel frontiers, and are furthering the mission. And the way in which you participate in that work is by participating in prayer and by receiving the reports of those faithful individuals as they share what God is doing and continuing this process of prayer. And so I say that to make this point, to really emphasize it. Every Christian is called to be praying. Every one of us is called to be praying. Second question then, when should we pray? Paul is unambiguous. We are to be praying at all times. At all times. Just as Jesus in Luke 21 taught us to be watchful and vigilant at all times and to be praying at all times. Now this doesn't mean that every single breath you breathe and word you utter must be uttered in the formula of a prayer. It means that the consistent and constant character of your life should be one that's marked by prayer. And we see examples of this in Scripture, and they're not all the same in terms of their frequency. And that helps us to see that all times can be played out in different ways in our lives. Daniel was known as a man who had formulated his life, had formed his life according to a pattern whereby he rose and prayed three times in his window facing to Jerusalem. And that was a key part of the narrative that led to him being thrown into the lion's den, because he refused to depart from that constancy in prayer, even when Darius passed a law forbidding prayer to anyone but himself. The psalmist, writing in Psalm 119, is also a man who is constant in prayer. Not three times a day. He says, seven times I rise to pray you. I rise in the night to pray. And even Jesus himself, the quintessential the example, the greatest example of one who is constant in prayer, was someone who would forego sleep. Not every single night, obviously. He slept when the ship was beset by a storm on the seas. But he would often forego sleep in order to be devoting himself to constant, vigilant prayerfulness. And so the point that Paul is pressing upon us is not that you can only do prayer and nothing else. It's that the constant character of your life, day by day, through every portion of your day, is one that should be marked by prayer. Now, you might feel like, well, I fall short. I fall far short of that standard. I say, well, get in line, me too. Or am I the only one? We all struggle with that. And that's why we need this encouragement and these admonitions to remember we need to be people who are given to prayer on a regular, consistent basis. And so when we ask the question and answer the question, when should we pray, we also need to call to mind this word perseverance that Paul uses. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Again, let's press into this imagery of a watchstander. There were times when my ship would be in a sleepy little port somewhere in the U.S., but not my home port, and it would be winter, and it would be cold, and it would be night, and I would be stationed to stand watch on what we called the quarterdeck, where people came on and off the ship. And because it was the middle of the night, nobody was coming on and off the ship. Nothing was happening. It was freezing cold. We had a little space heater to share with three men, and we would stuff our hands in our pockets, and it wouldn't do us any good as the wind whipped off the Chesapeake Bay in our faces, and we would want to say, I don't want to stand this watch. What do you need to do in a moment like that? Persevere. You need to persevere. Now, you might look at that and say, that's nothing like the perseverance required of special forces in the midst of a firefight in Afghanistan. Yeah, you're right. It's totally different. And yet, that wind, it made you feel like you were going to die as it whipped across the quarterdeck. You wanted to give up, but you couldn't. If it were a time of war, you knew you couldn't because you could be put to death for it. But it wasn't a time of war, but you still couldn't quit. You had to persevere. Prayer is often like that. It can be boring and feel repetitive. And oftentimes, we feel like, well, God doesn't ever answer my prayers, so why am I bothering? Or God's going to do whatever he intends to do, and so why do I bother? We say these things to ourselves, and we need to be reminded, persevere in prayer. As I said earlier in a conversation, yes, it's true that God is going to do whatever he's ordained to do, and he has ordained that many blessings should be given only as an answer to prayer. I think about that second part. God has ordained that many blessings should be given only as an answer to prayer. I didn't say every blessing. And there's another reason why we should persevere in prayer, because we need only to count how many blessings we have from the Lord that we did not ask for. Yet he gave it to us too. Prayer does not only need to be requests, so we can persevere for that reason. But we should also persevere because we know that God has ordained that many blessings should be given only as an answer to prayer. We want those things for ourselves and for others, and so we persevere in prayer. Don't wrap yourself into a pretzel trying to work out the way in which God works out his sovereign purposes according to his providence. Scripture teaches that God's in control of all things. How could a being of infinite power and infinite wisdom be otherwise? Let him work that part out. And just obey his command as he calls us to pray. And hear his encouragement and his exhortations as he encourages us that he will hear and answer our prayers. So pray at all times, and don't give in to that voice in your head, which I submit as part of that spiritual warfare, suggesting to you there's no point in bothering praying, because God's going to do what he's going to do. He doesn't hear you anyway. It's just simply not true. Now, I'll come back to this idea of what about when he really does say no, does not grant me the thing I requested, when we deal with the question, what should we pray for? But know that we should pray always, and that nagging voice that sometimes crops up in your head that tells you to not bother because it doesn't really matter is like that voice that speaks in the ear of a watchstander on the quarterdeck in the middle of the night with nothing going on that says, why don't you just go take a nap? Sit down in a chair and ease yourself. You've got to say no. That's not what my Lord has called me to do. He's my Lord, so I must obey. How should we pray then? To come to our third question. How should we pray? And the answer is, again, with perseverance. But here I want to focus on in the Spirit. Paul says to pray in the Spirit. Now, how do we pray in the Spirit? Is the natural next question to ask. Is it a matter of working yourself up into a fervor? Of having a certain feeling, a certain kind of emotional quality in your life where you say, I really feel full of the Spirit right now? I would say no. You remember the pattern of how we dealt with the armor and we sought to understand, how is it that I put on this armor? How do I put on this helmet of salvation? Because obviously it's a metaphor. So maybe I need a little bit of instruction. And last week, when we thought about that subject, we looked at what Paul has said about salvation in Ephesians and the passage to which he alluded in Isaiah, what that says about salvation. And I argued that that gives us the instructions, that we're to remind ourselves of how it is that God accomplishes his saving work in our lives. And as we do, and we essentially preach that message to ourselves, we're putting on that helmet of salvation. The same pattern, the same methodology, you might say, holds true here. As we seek to answer the question, how can I pray in the Spirit? We should ask ourselves, what has Paul already said in Ephesians about the Holy Spirit? And he's said a great deal about the Holy Spirit. He's told us about how it is, by way of his own example, the Holy Spirit fills us with wisdom, gives us knowledge to understand God's will and his word and his purposes, how it is that he works in us to unite us together, and what his purposes are, why he's uniting us in fellowship as Christians and as a church. He's spoken at length about those things, and I submit to you that if we're to pray in the Spirit, we need to remember those things and then pray in light of those things. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, you can turn back there with me, Paul tells us how he himself prays for the Ephesians. And we'll go back to verse 15 and read the whole context. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Notice he begins with gratitude. And then he goes on to pray, remembering you in my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. He goes on from there, and I'll leave the rest for you to read, but I want you to see when Paul is praying that the Spirit would be given to the believers in Ephesus in a particular way. I submit to you that he is praying in the Spirit, and he's praying so that they might be people who pray in the Spirit. Now, let me clarify some things. Every Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It's not as if you receive the Holy Spirit as some kind of second dispensation of grace from the Lord. If you are a believer in Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. But sometimes the Scriptures use the language of being full of the Spirit in a different way, not to refer to that indwelling that is true of every believer, but to refer to a manifestation of the Spirit's gifts that is extraordinary. And you can think of Stephen in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 6. Stephen is described as a man who is full of wisdom and full of the Spirit. He evidenced the Spirit's working in his life in a profound way by the wisdom with which he refuted those who opposed the claims that Jesus is the Christ. And so we see this example of a fullness of the Spirit. But that's distinct from the fact that the Spirit dwells in each one of us. And Paul is praying for that second kind of manifestation in the life of the Ephesians, that they might be endowed with wisdom by the Holy Spirit to a certain end, to a particular end, a wisdom that enables them to understand the height and the depth and the breadth, as Paul will say again later in his prayer in Ephesians 3, the height and depth and breadth of God's love for them that he has demonstrated for them in Christ, so that in understanding what God has done for them and also what God is doing in them, they might order their lives in accordance with God's will and God's work. And that's a Spirit-given grace, a gift of understanding that the Spirit communicates to our hearts and to our minds. And so the first thing to simplify that principle is, how do I pray in the Spirit? Well, I ask the Lord for the Holy Spirit. We read today the Lord's Prayer from the Sermon on the Mount. That same text, paralleled in Luke chapter 11, is followed by a parable where Jesus tells his disciples that just as human fathers who aren't perfect know how to give good gifts to their sons, God, who is our Heavenly Father and who is perfect, certainly knows how to give good gifts to us. And he will not withhold, and Luke gets very specific. He says he will not withhold the Holy Spirit from those who ask for him. So you want to pray in the Spirit? Start by praying for the Holy Spirit to come and work in your life in accordance with his working, as he's always worked through Christians, giving us minds and hearts to understand and receive the truths of God's Word and the truths that he has conveyed to us concerning his work for us in Christ. But it doesn't stop there. We need to, again, remember what the Spirit is doing. And I won't read the text for the sake of time, but in Ephesians, we see that the Spirit is a workman. He's a craftsman. He's a master builder. And he's building for God a holy temple where so that God can dwell with man and in man. That holy temple is us, all Christians. And the Spirit is the master builder, the craftsman who is working through the people that he has ordained for this task, teachers and pastors at that time in the first century, apostles and prophets, and today down to this stage, evangelists. And then to all of you who are being equipped for the work of ministry. All of us are part our tools in the Lord's hands, in the Spirit's hands, by which he's doing this work of building us together in unity as one body in Christ. And so if I'm praying in the Spirit, I should be ordering my mind and my prayers and my requests in accordance with what God has revealed is the Spirit's work, and it is his desire, and is his aim in this life. And so many of my prayers should concern the unity of God's people and the building up of the church in faithfulness throughout this world, here and abroad. That's what it means then to pray in the Holy Spirit. It's to pray for the Holy Spirit and then to pray in accordance with the will of our Lord, the Holy Spirit, as he works the work that he's revealed to us. For whom should I pray then? If all Christians are to pray, we're to pray at all times, and we're to persevere in it, we're to pray in the Spirit, who should we pray for? The answer is for all the saints and for particular saints. Paul tells the Ephesians to pray for all the saints, and we should. We should pray for Christians that we've never even met. Let me use an example too. This will bleed into the subject of what should we pray for. Because I share this example sometimes. You know I love baseball. And when Cleveland was in the playoffs, I confess that we prayed that they would win. We did. And I confess that I would also tell you not to spend much time praying for that. But I prayed for that. And I asked my wife to pray for it. And God answered that prayer once. And I remember that day after the game, the player who hit the home run that won the game, he said in the interview afterward, when I went to swing the bat, I just said, God, you take the bat. And I swung and he hit the home run. And you know, we're all just like, yes, this is amazing. This guy is praying and the Lord's on our side. But he wasn't on our side in game 4 and 5, it seemed, if we judge in that way. But that's not the way that we should be praying. But let me give you a different example of how we can pray for all the saints, and it goes into then what we should pray for. You know, something I've observed in watching all the sports is that there's something different right now going on that I'm a little bit shocked by is that player I mentioned who said, God, you take the bat. That's one way. That's sort of like the traditional way that I'm used to athletes talking about their faith in the Lord. They quote Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. They tattoo it on their arms, and it's because they hit home runs through Christ who strengthens me. And that's not what Paul's talking about in Philippians 4. But now I've seen recently a number of athletes with a good testimony, a profound testimony. Olympians who win the gold medal and say, but my worth is not in the medals I win. From the press conference, before the whole world watching, my worth is in being in Christ and Him being in me. And I'm seeing this in a whole generation of athletes across the world. Not everybody, but some. I don't know them and they don't know me. But I realize there's someone who testifies to being a brother or a sister in Christ. I should pray that God would sustain their witness and their testimony. And that people would hear those things and say, how is it that this person doesn't find all that much worth in the medals and the trophies, but they find so much worth in other things? We can do that as we look at the whole wide world and we hear reports, whether we get them through newsletters or through apps on our phone, about the church's expansion in the world and the growth of the church in the world, or the persecutions that Christians face in other places, or as others share what God is doing in their own congregations here in our lives and our neighbors. We should say, there's something for me to pray for. God has providentially brought this before me because perhaps it's His will to bless those people. Perhaps it's His will that is to bless those people, and it's also His will that those blessings should not come apart from the intercessory of prayers of Christians. So we pray for people we've never even met, but we've heard of them. We know of them. We know of God's work in the world. It's what I try to model when I pray every Sunday morning, when I pray for a nation or for some work that God is doing in the world or in our region. But we're also to pray for particular saints whom we know. And here's where Paul again comes back to asking for prayers for himself. And I'm going to take this back into that question of what should I pray for. I want you to really see this. Imagine you're in Ephesus. Imagine you're one of the Ephesians. You're waiting there with bated breath for Tychicus to come with this letter that you don't even know about, but to tell you all about what's going on in Paul's life. What's the drama? What's the experience? What's it like being under house arrest in Rome? We want to know every detail, Paul, and Paul doesn't really tell him. That's not what's important. If you were in Ephesus and we were to say, let's take some prayer requests. Say, what should we pray for? Let's pray that Paul will be acquitted before Caesar. Let's pray that Paul will remain healthy in prison. Should we pray for those things? The answer is yes. But I don't think Paul has to tell the Ephesians to pray for those things. Because it's our natural way of going about things to say, Lord, heal this illness. Give me safety in this journey. Give me success in my job before my boss or in this court before these rulers. And Paul asks for none of that. What does Paul ask for? Pray that the Lord would make me courageous and bold and clear to share the gospel. And he focuses on that mystery of the gospel he's spoken about in Ephesians 3. That mystery of the gospel is the fact that God is doing a work through the Holy Spirit where this temple that he's building is made up not just of Jews, not just of people who are descended from Jacob, but people from every tribe and tongue and nation, Jew and Gentile, united as one new man in Christ. That is the mystery of the gospel, and it's the very reason Paul is in prison. He says it here. It's what Acts shows us, because it precipitated a riot when he went back to Jerusalem, and so he had to appeal to Caesar. That's why he's in Rome in prison, and he's being opposed by these men who oppose that mystery of the gospel. And he needs courage, because it's getting hard. He doesn't want an acquittal. I'm sure he wants that, but that's not what he asks for. He wants the work to continue. He wants the kingdom to advance despite the opposition. So he asks the Ephesians to pray for that. And I want you to know something. The Lord answered that prayer. How do I know? Because the very last chapter of Acts tells us. In Acts chapter 28, he was there in Rome for 2 whole years. And he spoke the gospel with all boldness. Luke tells us in Acts 28. I'm sure that came as an answer to the prayers of the Ephesians and many like them. We ought to pray first and primarily the way our Lord taught us to pray when we read, "Pray in this way, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come first." Seek first the kingdom of heaven. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things shall be added to you. Not necessarily in this life or in the moment, but all the good things that God desires to give to you will be added to you according to his time and according to his purpose. So seek that first. Pray for your daily bread, not for your year's supply, but your daily bread. Pray for your spiritual needs, forgiveness, deliverance from temptation. Seek first the kingdom as Paul models in his own life. And pray in that way. And you will be praying for the things that God would have you to pray for. And you can know that it is his will to grant those things, but also to grant them as an answer to the prayers of his people as we pray. When you feel like God is not answering my prayers and it seems like no one is up there hearing me, it's good to go back and ask that question. What kind of things am I asking for? And perhaps the answer to the things I am asking for, like a victory in the playoffs, or like even healing from a disease, may be good things. But God is saying no. As he said to Paul when Paul prayed that God would remove his thorn in the flesh, he prayed 3 times and the answer was no. My grace is sufficient. Maybe the answer is no, my grace is sufficient, so we need to get busy praying for other things. Perseverance. Okay, Lord, you're not going to heal my illness. You're not going to take away my trials. Lord, enable me, strengthen me to persevere faithful to the end. Shepherd me. And I remember now there's another person in my church who's going through very similar things. Lord, help them. Help them to persevere. Strengthen them. I'm struggling at work, and Lord, you haven't given me a new situation. But help me to do what you've called me to do, to honor those who employ me, to serve them well, and to have a good and faithful testimony here in this place. And in that way, we'll be seeking first the kingdom. We'll be ordering our prayers and our requests in line with the revealed will of our Lord. And we can be confident that he hears us. We can trust him to answer those requests in the way that only he knows how, and at the time that he has discerned and determined is best. That's how we're to carry out this watch in this life, praying at all times, all Christians, praying for all Christians and for particular Christians, praying in the Spirit that the kingdom of God might come and establish itself in all the world as we look forward to that day when our King will come and will be seen to rule over all. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray, Lord, now that you would instruct our hearts and our minds and give us that constancy. Help us to persevere, because everything that is fleshly within us wars against the things you've instructed us to do. Everything that's fleshly in us tells us, don't bother. There's no point. It's not worth it. Oh, you've got the strength to do it in your own strength. And yet we know, Lord, because you are true and your word has told us otherwise, that these are lies that the enemy whispers in our ears. So we pray, Lord, that even as you call us to pray in this way, that you would work in us to empower us to pray in the way that you've instructed us to do. So may we be a church, a congregation of people who are committed to faithful, persevering prayer throughout all our days on earth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.